Last time I was here, I was blessed to be here. Truly was. It was lovely to see you, and it's nice to be here again. I spoke to you, you may recall, on John 3, 1-3. Don't expect you remembered, but if you did. And that's when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and Jesus said to him those timeless and very memorable words, "You must be born again." And that is formed the substance of the message, and I went through each of what those meant. Of course, I told you then, this is the word of the believer to everyone in the world. You must be born again. I don't know if you've ever said those words to anybody, but those would be right and fitting in a gospel conversation to reach a point where you're witnessing to someone, seeking to share how about having a relationship with God, to tell them, you must be born again. It's the word of the believer to our children, to our family, to our friends, and we would say the same thing if we'd speak to them, to every stranger we meet, you must be born again. Now Nicodemus, you may recall, was a Pharisee. He was a person convinced he was going to heaven because of his good behavior. You'll find, in my experience, now some of you may have been to more than I have, you'll find that 90% of the funerals that you attend will feature mourners with that same shared conviction about the deceased. Right? Convinced they're going to heaven because of their good behavior. And now they're looking down on us. Now they're doing whatever they want to do. Things are said about, they're at the door and tending the door and waiting for you. And of course, when they're saying that about them, ultimately, really, they're saying that about themselves too, that if I just live that way, I too will go to heaven. Well, if anybody had a right to go to heaven, surely people who made long prayers and worked tirelessly to make converts and paid tithes on their spices and were scrupulously clean, they are. And those are four things that Jesus said, what? Woe to you. Woe to you, Pharisees, who do all these things. None of those things is born again. Long prayers, working tirelessly, etc. None of those things is born again. Now, I don't know whether your experience, there was an era where born again had a particular meaning, and you know how words and phrases have great meaning and really speak truth for a period of time, but then they get sort of added to another and taken in a different direction, and they don't mean what they always meant. But I'm bringing us back to the plain words of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the exposure of the wrongness of a good works salvation. We rejoice in the gospel because it is only the gospel of Christ that called that the necessity is to be born again, that is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believes. Only in the gospel. And so as I said last time, born again doesn't mean a change in your feelings. It doesn't mean a new attitude, new way of life, a new approach, a fresh start. No, it means a whole new house and a whole new foundation. And no other foundation can a man lay which is laid, Lord Jesus Christ. Millions, think about that, millions and millions. That's a big number, but it's that number. Go to hell believing themselves to be going to heaven because they did not pay careful heed to Jesus' words, you must be born again. They thought, I must go every Sunday. I must go to confession. I must give money to the church. That's what they thought. Oh, what a horrible, unimaginably awful thing to pass into eternity and realize. Well, in a world of metaphors with limitless ability to pick the perfect one, because of course Jesus would always have the infinite and unlimited ability to pick the finest, and he always did say exactly the right thing at exactly the right time, the metaphor Jesus chose to explain to Nicodemus what it is to be fit for the kingdom of heaven is birth, rebirth. Only it conveys utter newness. Only it conveys utter inability. See the two things combined, the newness and the inability. Birth, right? we can do nothing about. None of us does anything about our birth. And that's the whole point of the metaphor. Jesus could have chose metaphors that had sort of a, well, you take it part of the way, God takes it the rest of the way, or God starts it and then you finish it. He could have used a metaphor like that, but he didn't. He used a metaphor where it's 100% totally God. All depends on him. Of course he did that for a purpose. And so it is called regeneration, because the first time we're born in the flesh, obviously, we're all born that way. But if you would see the kingdom of God, you must be born a second time. As John 1:13 says, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And interestingly, that the word for being born again and recreation, it harkens back to the language of Genesis, when everything came from nothing. And that's intentional as well. So it is. It was last time was just setting that out, what Jesus declares, what we must be, and then we're going to take that just a little bit further this morning, before this afternoon. Before we do that, shall we just commend this time to the Lord? I pray now, Father, that as these dear sisters and brothers, dear folk, have gathered here this afternoon, that you would bless them. They've not come here to hear a speaker. They've not come here to be entertained. I expect this time of the day, some of us are starting to get a bit drowsy. That could happen, and that's a bit of a challenge. We need to sweep these things aside. We've come to worship you, and we've come to obey. And one of the ways we obey is by keeping those things that you've commanded, and one of which is that we should bring ourselves under the preaching of your word. But it must be your word. And so I pray now for all here that their minds will be open to truth, and their hearts are receptive too, that your Holy Spirit will do a work, that even in spite of the flaws and shortcomings in the preacher, that your people are equipped, fed, instructed, blessed by your word. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you know what is needed. You must be born again. That's the thing that has to happen. So put yourself in the shoes of Nicodemus, who never heard this before. What's going to pop into your mind? Jesus just said to you, you must be born again. How? And we know that's exactly what pops into his mind, because that's what he says. I have no idea how that can happen. Or as Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? Now, we have all this Bible knowledge since, and we understand it, but if you put yourself in that situation at that time without having the prior knowledge, Jesus had just said to you that you must be born again, then you're going to say, how can a man be born when he's old? And then he says this second line, surely he cannot enter in second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus, of course, knowing Nicodemus better than Nicodemus knows himself, immediately identifies what's going on in Nicodemus' heart and mind. And there's a conflict in Nicodemus. It's a conflict of his religion, that which he has followed and stuck to, and this curious draw that he now has to this teacher. And that's why he comes to him. And the beginnings, I would suggest to you, of real faith. He makes three utterances here in John chapter 3 in these early verses. The first is just a bit earlier, when he said in the introduction in verse 1, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. That's verse 1. So that's nice. That's respectful. That's deferential. He doesn't come challenging. He doesn't come rudely or aggressively. He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher sent from God. So that's a positive sort of thing to start with. But like all dead religion, he's operating in the realm of the mind. The realm of the mind is like where you intellectualize everything. The benefit of dealing with Christianity in the realm of the mind is it doesn't threaten your heart, it doesn't threaten your will, it doesn't challenge your sin, it's just, you're just detached. That's how you can have atheists teaching in a seminary, right? Because they're just tossing around Bible phrases without actually having it touch their hearts. So, admitting and acknowledging that Jesus has been doing miraculous signs, Nicodemus still says what he says. His heart has not yet been stirred to the point where he sees the significance of the signs. He just recognizes that they have been done. Jesus, of course, operates in the realm of the heart. So Jesus isn't going to leave Nicodemus where he's just processing in his head. And Jesus would always do that, right? He always manages to expose that he who is without sin cast the first stone immediately, that exposed one thing you lack to the rich young ruler, meaning exposing to him what his real love was. So that was the first thing that Nicodemus says to Jesus. Now, if we look at the next two utterances, they're both questions. And they're questions that start the same way. In verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? And in verse 9, how can this be? How? Nicodemus is saying. They're questions of amazement. They're questions of bewilderment. This is all outside his understanding. And it comes as a question, how can? But really, it's like, well, there's no way, is what he's saying. There's no way this can be. My focus today, folks, is that we can be guilty of treating the question of salvation without that air of wonder, of how can-ness, of impossibility. We can be guilty of treating the question of salvation with that element that is at the heart of it. How can needs to be what we say too. How can anyone be saved? And we don't say it despairing, as I will go on to explain to you. It's quite the opposite. In fact, we say, how can I be saved? And we don't say it with incredulity and with doubt. Like, how can I be saved? It's how can I be? It's full of wonder because we know we are saved. How could it be? It's the absence of this air of impossibility, as I call it, that I suggest to you has resulted in so many years of flawed evangelistic endeavor. Hours and hours of well-intended but misdirected effort. You see, evangelism has become the art of the possible. The flesh has taken over, and evangelism has become the art of the possible. The gospel has been marketed. We think, how would the right approach and the right program, then a person's obstacles of faith can be overcome and their passage ease into the kingdom. If we just get the formula right, if we just win them, if we facilitate their decision. None of that echoes this conversation. We need instead, if we'd read the Gospels properly, we'd see it. We need to be asking ourselves instead, how can anybody be possibly saved? Think about those loved ones whose salvation you're praying for. And I trust you do have people in your life who you love very much. Brother, sister, mom, dad, son, daughter, niece, nephew, grandma, grandpa, whoever it might be. You're praying for them. You've been praying for them for a long time to be saved. Think about those who you've been praying for faithfully. Bless you for doing so. They need those prayers. They urgently require those prayers. Don't stop praying for them. But have you ever prayed in a way that really grasps the impossibility of their being saved? Think about that. Have you ever prayed in such a way that grasped that, oh, this is impossible with them? Or has all your life energy, all your prayer energy gone into possibility, into hoping to do or say the key thing? And never say the wrong thing, because if you say the wrong thing, that might send them right away, and then as if it depended on you saying the right thing. Because the problem with that approach, besides it being, I suggest you, unbiblical, is that it means careful avoidance of tricky topics, such as sin and hell. It means trying not to upset them, you know. Oh, Dad, you're not going to talk about that again, are you? Upsets Grandpa. Avoiding that dreaded accusation of forcing religion. You mere mention the need for salvation and you're accused of forcing religion on people, so you don't, that's socially unacceptable. Or expect all of us have sort of gently and I think almost painfully offered invitations to very non-threatening outreach events to people, almost like, oh, maybe you'd like to come to this thing that we're doing as if we're fishing. We need to do this the way Scripture commends it. We need to do this the way that Jesus taught it. We need to stop trying to make the impossible possible. Why? Because, isn't it obvious? You can't. You can't make the impossible possible. So here at SEC, as you develop a plan, approach, if you do, on how you're going to reach this community, make sure that it is not a plan that's really trying to make the impossible possible, because I'm telling you, you can't do it. The gospel doesn't need your help. The gospel doesn't need you to soften some of those hard edges, to dull some of those points that really hurt. We sort of make excuses for the truth. It's not until we start to come to terms with the impossibility of salvation that we begin to have hope of seeing it happen. Right? That's what we have to do. We have to come to terms with the impossibility of it to us, that we begin to have hope of seeing it happen, because it's then we realize this requires divine intervention. This is impossible with man. It requires God. When we're ready to speak the truth, knowing that might offend, knowing that might get backs up, but as God gives us that privilege, that opportunity, that moment, we don't seek to offend, we don't seek and endeavor to get people's backs up, but in that moment, we're faithful and fearless, because we know there's nothing that we can say that is the right word at the right time, because this is impossible with man, but it's possible with God. And as long as we're thinking it's possible with man and acting in that way, then we dishonor him and his word, and we don't keep to the way that he has set this out, and we will fail. We've fallen for a lie, and it's a lie that binds us. The lie is, this depends on me. This depends on me. I have to get this right. There's this sort of evangelical guilt complex we have, that I need to get out there and do some evangelizing. I need to do this. I'm not a good Christian if I don't do it. I have a measure amount that I have to do. Well, we do need to be ready to give a word at whatever time the Lord appoints. We do need to be able to explain our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I have good news for you. It doesn't depend on you. No one's salvation depends on you. No one's salvation depends on your wisdom of the moment, your well-chosen word. If it did, you'd have something to be proud of. And thus, when we read, by grace you were saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If it depended on you in any way, then you'd have reason to boast for the salvation of the other person, and thus they would have potentially reason to boast. But that's what Paul is knocking back, isn't it? You see, this sets us free. When we recognize that this requires the initiating work of the Lord, it means that nobody gets saved because I blew it. Or I didn't blow it. It's like nobody gets not saved because I blew it, and nobody gets saved because I didn't blow it. We just keep it as simple as speak the truth of Jesus Christ. Know the truth of Jesus Christ. Speak the truth of his word. And it is a flint-like, uncompromising truth. It is not a soft truth. It is a hard truth. So it may not be well received at the moment, but it must be proclaimed. As John MacArthur at the Master's Seminary graduation recently said, he said, Christians are the most critical people in the world. He didn't mean criticize, he meant crucial critical. Christians are the most critical people in the world because they alone understand the truth, and that is so true. The most important people in the world are Christians, not because they're better than anyone else, but because they alone understand the truth. We have the truth. And the people who don't know the Lord and are not born again don't have the truth. So we're critical to this world. We need to proclaim that truth, share that truth, call people to that truth. But it must be the truth, the whole gospel truth. Not a version that we've tried to adapt to a certain context because we don't want to cause offense or what we perceive would be a knockback. The gospel message is the most important message in the world, easily, by far, but the gospel message is the gospel message. It must be that message. And the gospel message is a call to repent. It's a call to discipleship. It's not a call to big houses and nice cars and a comfortable lifestyle. The Lord may grant that. Many believers he has granted that to, and they have that burden of stewardship that those of you who don't have, don't have. Give thanks that you don't have that. I think sometimes people have confused apologist with apologize. Because let's admit it, many aspects of the gospel, and increasingly so in our culture, are socially awkward. And they feel rather a bit overly direct sometimes, don't they? And they perhaps might, a person might say, that's rather first century of you talking like that. Well, that would be a wrong way to conceive it, because the gospel stands outside time. The gospel does not need a 21st century version. It does not need to be contextualized in a way for this age that is different than the previous age. The gospel stands outside time, outside history, outside culture, outside ethnicity. We need to remove self from gospel conversation and just declare the truth. We don't worry about how do I sound? What will they think of me? Will this impact me badly? No, we just bring the truth, acknowledging that it's hard truth, but knowing that to preach the word and be ready in season and out of season is a command of the Lord. To reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction is a command of the Lord from 2 Timothy 4:2. That's Paul to Timothy. That's the church needing that. But would we say the world doesn't need that? Of course, the world needs that. How much more? He says that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And he goes on in verse 3 to say, one of the reasons why that's so urgently needed, because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. He's saying that the church needs to hear the gospel. The whole truth. With all the challenging aspects of it. Not sparing your feelings at the expense of what the Word of God says. And so if this warning is to the church, how much more the world? Do you ever think folks on Pride Hill will ever be ready to hear the message, repent? Oh, thank you for telling me that. Yes, I'd love to repent. I mean, nobody wants to repent because that means that, what I've done wrong? You're saying I've committed sin? To be told to repent would mean they'd have to admit they had something to repent from. And yet, what are the first words from Jesus when he returns from being in the Spirit in the wilderness at the very beginning of his ministry? You can look it up, the very first words. Repent. Peter gives that glorious sermon at Pentecost. And then the people say, well, what should we do then? What is our response to these truths you said about Jesus Christ? And what is the very first word he says? Repent. Sinners need to turn from their sin. They don't need to be told any message that makes them feel cozy. Because sinners stand condemned. And later in John 3, Jesus says that, doesn't he? He that believeth not is condemned already. Hear that? Condemned already. Because he has not believed. And he escapes that condemnation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Nicodemus types to whom Jesus cried, you brood of vipers, you serpents. How will you escape the sentence of hell? How will they if they neglect so great a salvation? That is the heart of our message. I'm telling you that is not a message that the world is receptive to. And if we think that evangelization is the art of the possible, then we would leave that out. But we mustn't. We must recognize that it all depends on him. And a helpful reminder of that is Matthew 19. That which I read earlier, Matthew 19, when Jesus says, a rich man shall hardly, or it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus gives an example of it in verse 24 of Matthew 19. And there's this example. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. So he's basically said something impossible needs to happen, because camels obviously can't go through eyes of needles. Now, some people have tried to say, well, that was the name of a gate and the city, and so it was a small gate called the Needle Gate, and that really is being a little bit overly pedantic, because the point remains, what Jesus is saying is that it's hard when Jesus says for a rich man, so hard that in verse 25 we read, the disciples said, who then can be saved? They figured out what he's saying is, nobody's going to get saved. They see the impossibility. This is what I've been saying to you. This is what has to sink in. This is the lens through which we look at John chapter 3. This is the lens through which all your gospel sharing must be done. Do you see how that sets you free? You just be faithful to the word of God, recognizing that the power isn't in your words, in the cleverness and the suitableness of your approach. It's in your faithfulness to the gospel. They say to Jesus, who then can be saved? You just told us it's easier for the impossible thing to happen. And then there in verse 26, Matthew 19, 26, Jesus beheld them. See that? Now, he could have just said, Jesus said to them, but Jesus knows this is a difficult thing for them to understand, so he looks at them as if to say, this, brothers, I know this is hard. So he looks at them, and they look at him, and they know there's a really good truth coming, and this is what the truth is. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And if you think for a moment, think about your own salvation, believer here this afternoon. It was impossible with you, wasn't it? You'd still be in your sin, would you not? You'd still be doing what you always wanted to do, and being as selfish as you always were, and prideful as you always were, and in the world as you always were. You probably, maybe many of you would have been a very nice person, and the neighbors would have thought you were a very nice person. You might have even said, I believe in God, in a very general sense, like people do. Maybe some of you do remember, and you lived a life that you have a story that underlines this. Yes, I know well. I've lived how impossible salvation was with me. It was impossible with all of us, because you see how perfect the birth analogy is, right? Because your birth was impossible with you. Because being born again, while essential to salvation, is impossible with everyone. And modern Christianity, when it tries to make it all about making it as easy as possible, removing obstacles, being sensitive to non-believers, that's all wrong. This is all wrong, that approach. Is it wrong because we like to boast about how hard it is to be a Christian, and we've got there, and oh, those poor people? No, no. We long to see Shropshire saved, don't we? We long to see this happen. We want to see them queuing up to come in. We want to see hundreds saved in a day, in a week, in a month. We want to be baptizing new believers in Wellington, in Shrewsbury, and throughout our nation. But we need to understand that this depends utterly on God, and pray accordingly, and witness accordingly. See, maybe to you this feels like basics 101, but I just know that we get in those gospel situations, those witnessing conversations, and we lose that focus, that this all depends on God. And in our little minds, this thing comes in that this all depends on me right now. I need to say the right word right now. I need to put this just the right way, because I don't want to push them away. I don't want to win. We would just recognize this all depends on the Lord. I am free. I am free to speak the truth about Jesus Christ. I am free to call them to repent. I am free to tell them that their sin put Christ on the cross, and his blood was shed to wash their sin away, as it did mine. And they must be born again. It's not enough to be a good religious person at your local place of worship. My great news to you, believer, this afternoon is that this realization is a cause for us to rejoice. And not despair, not feel like, well, what's the point then of going and witnessing? You just told us that it's impossible with us. No, there is real hope. There is living hope.
There is powerful hope because this tells us that it does not depend. We rejoice that the salvation of Shrewsbury and Telford does not depend on inadequate, unfaithful, hypocritical, selfish, prideful, awkward, lazy me. Cowardly me. Tongue-tied me. It doesn't depend on me. We rejoice, it all depends on Him. Of course it does. It always has, right? Romans 9, chapter 15. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. So the very reason we rejoice is that there is hope for this town. For this county, because it's with God, because it's possible with God. And so that ought to shape all of our efforts and all of our praying. Our praying needs to reflect. So you who I said earlier, faithfully been praying for members of your family, bless you for that. Don't stop it. It's so easy, you know. You hear the story about the mums who have prayed for their son for 30 and 40 years. They never gave up, and they are a tremendous example to us. And let us continue in our prayer. But that element must enter in, brother or sister, to our praying that I know this is impossible with man, but it's possible with you, God. And so let that shape our prayer lives, our evangelistic efforts. How full of hope we can be. How fearless and faithful to the Bible we can be when we know it all depends on Him. Because you know what, if we try to sort of make it just a little easier, just remove that one obstacle, they seem to have just that one area, and then we'll get to that later, we risk guilt of that most wicked of outcome, which is the false convert. That's wicked. That's an evil thing to do to someone. To cause them to have a sense that they're right with God when they're not. To cause them to think that they're going to be in the presence of the Lord when they're not. You don't want to risk a false convert because you had to be economical with the whole truth because you felt like, oh, this is socially awkward. There's nothing worse that I can imagine than being wrong about your eternity when you leave this life. I'll finish with this afternoon, folks. You know, here's Jesus talking to Nicodemus. Do you know how we know that the Holy Spirit was moving on Nicodemus? We know by his response. That's how we know the Holy Spirit was moving on Nicodemus. Some of you here this afternoon, I don't know if you're, all of you are born again or whether you're not. I don't know whether you're just visiting or not because they're not normally here. You might ask, if it's all God, if it's impossible with me, I've had this question from people. So what am I supposed to do when I hear preaching then? You've just said it's impossible with man. I'm a man, and so what is the point of preaching? What am I supposed to do? Well, that's easy. Just like for Nicodemus, what is your heart saying this afternoon? What is your heart saying? The Spirit of God brings life, moving on us. We say the heart, you know, we mean that inner person. This afternoon, if you're not repulsed by the gospel, if you're not offended by, if you don't scoff at the Bible anymore, or the truth about your sin, if you're not bored by all of this, you just want to get out of here and make one of this man shut up, if this isn't all tedium to you, if it's starting to be something real and lovely, and this is for me, this feels like some of the answers, that the questions that I've had for so long. When that starts to happen, when you're beginning to listen with the ears of your heart as well as your ears, that's how we know that the Holy Spirit is moving. That's how we know that which was always going to be impossible with you is being made possible by God. So I say to you, believer, I've said something to the person who may not be here. To you, the believer here this afternoon, I say to you, go right on calling people to Jesus. Keep faithful to that. Keep doing that. Keep calling people, knowing full well that no one can come to me, says Jesus, except the Father which has sent me draws him. Except that the Spirit of God does that work of conviction and awakening and generating faith.
Don't call people to Jesus with promises of how they'll feel better about themselves or how Jesus will do wonderful things for them. Jesus isn't looking to meet worldly, fleshly needs. Tell people the true message, the gospel message, the life, the necessary death, the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, yeah, but what if they don't respond? What if I don't get like some sort of outcome? That's not the issue, is it? It's impossible to me. That's for God to determine. You just be faithful to your master to proclaim the truth. Amen. Amen. Well,